If you have your Bibles in front of you, I encourage you to open them up to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as you're getting to Psalm 139, I just want to say that it's great to be here this morning. I'm so grateful for Pastor Trent and for his invitation to come back and to share God's Word with you. It's great looking around this room and seeing so many friendly faces. And God's doing a great work here in Granger. And I was thinking about that this is Thanksgiving week. And I hope that you have a deep sense of gratitude and appreciation for your pastor. Think about everything that he does on behalf of this body, how he feeds you week after week, and how he seeks to lead and shepherd and care for and counsel. That maybe this week, Thanksgiving week, this might be a good time for all of us here in this room to pull out a card and jot him a note and send it in the mail, or pick up your computer and email him a note of appreciation and extend your gratitude to him. So can you do that, church? Can you encourage your pastor? And I know that he would love to hear from you in that way. I also want to just greet you on behalf of Harvest Bible Fellowship. That it's pretty cool that we're here together in this room. And we're doing something that 60 other churches are doing in a similar setting all over the United States and Canada and even across the globe as part of the Harvest family. And so it's a neat thing what God is doing. And there's seven new guys that are in our training center, pastors that are being trained up to be sent out. Some of the places they're going to be going are Pittsburgh and Philadelphia and Niagara, Canada, and up into Minnesota and to some other places. And so continue to pray for the work of Harvest Bible Fellowship as we try to extend the Word of God and the worship of Jesus Christ into some different places. But we're here in Granger, and so we want to get after what God has for us this morning. So we're in Psalm 139 this morning. The title of the message is The Antidote to Insecurity. The Antidote to Insecurity. Don't worry, I'm not some smiley TV preacher that's going to give a self-help talk this morning. We're going to dig into God's Word and look at a topic that's all too familiar to many of us here in this room. Let's start with the definition for insecurity. Insecurity is this. It's the perceived gap between who I think I am and who God created me to be. That insecurity, it's a perceived gap between who I think I am and who God created me to be. Contrary to public opinion, that insecurity is not limited to a certain age group. Insecurity is not limited to a certain gender. But many of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, that we struggle with thoughts of insecurity. For some of us, it might be perpetual thoughts. For some of us, it might be periodic thoughts. I'm not going to have you raise your hand if you struggle with insecurity, because we wouldn't raise our hand because we're too insecure to admit that we're insecure, right? And thoughts of insecurity is like a poison. What does poison do to your body when it enters your body? It attacks your central nervous system and it begins to paralyze your body and devastates your body, right? Insecurity is like that. But an antidote, what does an antidote do to poison? It neutralizes the effects and attacks the effects of the poison that has entered into the body. And so the antidote to insecurity is not some better thinking, that I just need to have a better mindset. Power of positive thinking, that's not the antidote. The antidote is not improving your self-image, because it's not about our self-image. We're created in the image of God, amen? That the antidote to insecurity is not going to therapy. It's not found in psychology textbook. But the antidote to insecurity is found in God's Word. And I'm going to suggest to us this morning that the antidote to insecurity is this. It's worship. It's worshiping your Creator. That worship is a response to who God is and what he has done with our lips and through our lives. That worship begins with an accurate understanding of who God is. Of who God is and what he's done, we have to have an accurate understanding. But once we have that accurate understanding, worship then leads to respond with our lips and with our lives. And this morning as we look at Psalm 139, we're going to discover that it's a psalm of worship. Notice even at the top, even before you get to verse 1, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. That God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired David to write these words down. And then David gave them to the choir master to be used in worship. That we're going to discover this morning in Psalm 139 that it is rich with theology. But it's not just about theology, knowing about God, but then we need to respond to him. Let's pray as we dig into God's word this morning. God, we come before you this morning. And God, we have our Bibles held out in front of us this morning. And God, we believe that your word is living and active because you are living and active. And so God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. God, would you expand our understanding of who you are? God, give us greater thoughts of you. And God, I pray that in our hearts we would receive that and that we would respond to you this morning. We've gathered together this morning because we love you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope that you are, here's point number one, that God is all-knowing. I praise him for knowing me. Notice that it begins with an accurate statement of who God is. God, you are all-knowing, but then it leads to what? To a response. I praise you for knowing me. That let's look at this in the text. O Lord, you have searched me and know me, verse 1. That this is like the opening statement, and now we're going to see some verses that are going to give some supporting evidence. Like if you go to a court of law, that the prosecutor will get up and he'll make an opening statement like, this person is guilty of this crime. And then he'll go on and give some supporting evidence. And so here's the opening statement. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts, circle thoughts. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Circle ways. Even before a word is on my tongue. Circle tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. That David is writing here, he's like, God, you know me. You know everything about me. God, you know my thoughts. You know my actions. You know my words. That you hem me in. You behind and before, you lay your hand on me. That the idea here of laying his hand on it would be like what Jacob did in the end of Genesis, Genesis 49, in an act of blessing on his children. That's what God does. Now, what's your name, sir? I know I've met you before.
It's John.
John. Now, John, did you know that you are one of 6.2 billion people on planet Earth?
Didn't know the number.
Yep, you're one of 6.2 billion people. Make you feel pretty insignificant, right?
Very
insignificant. But God knows you. Isn't that incredible? That your Creator knows you. That He has searched you out. That He knows everything about you. That He knows what's going on with you. That He knows when you feel those thoughts of insecurity. He knows when you feel lonely. He knows when you've heard those hurtful words. He knows when you go through a painful experience. God knows everything about you, and He cares for you. How many of you, that gives you a sense of peace? Isn't that incredible? And so David, he responds in worship. He's like, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's like, I praise you for this. It's incredible. It's so high, I can't contain it. But something happens between verses 6 and 7. And have you ever been there before where you have like, you're doing so well and then the next day you're just like sideways? Like you're doing great in your thinking and your worship on Sunday, but then Monday you're down in a gutter. Anybody like that? And here is David. David, he's got this sense of peace that, God, you know everything about me. This is incredible. But then the peace moves to paranoia. David begins to think, oh God, you know everything about me. You know my thoughts. You know my actions. You know my words. God knows your thoughts from this past week. Thoughts of pride. Thoughts of jealousy. Thoughts of lust. Thoughts of bitterness. God knows your actions. God knows where you've been. God knows what you've done. Even when no one else is looking. God knows your words. He knows your words of gossip. The things harshly said to your spouse or to your children in anger. He knows your vulgar lips. He knows your lies. And David, this began to sink into him, and maybe he began to feel a lot of guilt. Maybe he began to feel some shame before a holy God. And what's our temptation when we feel guilt and when we feel shame? What do we want to do? We want to run, right? And so that leads us to point number two, that God is everywhere. I praise him for surrounding me. God is everywhere. I praise him for surrounding me. So verse 7, he's like, where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere, right? It's a rhetorical question. And then he begins to think about three different escape routes. He begins to think about high and low and east and west and dark and light. And we'll see that. Let's go for it. Verse 8, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, what's the wings of the morning? What direction is that? That's east, right? If I go to the farthest east, and if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, David's writing this in Israel, and he's thinking about the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, and that would be to what direction of him? To the west. If I go to the far east, you're there. If I go to the far west, that you are there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. We'll come back to verse 10 in a minute. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. How many of us have tried to run from God? Some of us, our story is that we were brought up in a home that we knew nothing of the Lord. That's all we knew was a life apart from the Lord. And God in his grace pursued us and brought us out of darkness into light. And we're so grateful for that. Some of us here in this room, we were brought up in a Christian home. We embraced Christ by faith at an early age. But then at some point in our life, we decided to check out. To trade for what we knew to be true, to pursue personal pleasures. For some of us, our story has some years of prodigal years of living apart from the Lord. When we think about running from the Lord, I think oftentimes we think about like seasons. We think about them in months and years and decades. But isn't it possible to be running from the Lord in the little choices every day? That it's not just, I have this decade of prodigal years, but every day we're faced with choices. Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to do it my way? Am I going to live for the Spirit, or am I going to give into the flesh? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that running from God never works. It never works. Let's think about some of the characters in the Bible who tried to run from God. Who were the first two back in the book of Genesis? Who were the first two? Adam and Eve. And remember all the shame that they felt? And who's the poster boy for running from God? The prophet. Who's the prophet? Jonah, right? And all the heartache that he went through. And then in the New Testament, Jesus told this parable about the parable of the prodigal son, right? And he lost everything. He lost his money. He lost his friends. He lost his dignity. Don't be so arrogant and foolish this morning to think that you can run from God and not suffer serious consequences. Don't be that way. Don't sit here and go, well, it hasn't caught up with me yet. The key word is yet. That it never works. It's never a good idea. It always leads to a bad place. It always leads to regret. It always leads to consequences. And so if you're tempted to run from God this morning, this is a wake-up call to you. That God loves you. God knows you. He's pursuing you. And embrace Him. And that's what David did. That's what David began to do. He began to realize, okay, God knows everything, but He loves me enough not to let me run away. He embraces the reality of God's omnipresence. And what does he choose? What does he choose to do? It's a choice. He chooses to worship Him. He chooses to worship Him for surrounding him. He sees that God's presence isn't something that's suffocating to him and suffocating to his lifestyle, but it's something that leads to security. Remember I said we'd come back to verse 10? Let's look at verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me. I wrote in my margin, I wrote direction. And your right hand shall hold me. I wrote security. A few months ago I had an opportunity to baptize a teenager who had returned to the Lord. He had been living a rebellious and reckless life. That he had been brought up in a Christian home, but he had never embraced Christ by faith personally. And he had just, months before that, had just been suspended from his school, and he was on the verge of being expelled. And it was in that crisis that he fell to his knees before the Lord, and in tears, this 6'2", 200-pound teenage guy fell to his knees and embraced Christ by faith, surrendered his life, and here he's standing in the baptistry telling everybody about his past and the newness that God is bringing into his life and now his desire to be a pastor. And it was a great story of transformation. But what made this baptism unique was that Christopher was blind. And so as we entered into the baptism tank together, with my right hand, I took his left arm and I led him in down the steps. And he knew as long as I held him standing in front of everybody and dunking him into the water and bringing him up, as long as I held him, he knew he was secure. That's the same image that we see here in verse 10. This is what God wants to do for you. He wants to take you. He wants to guide you and direct you. He wants you to feel secure. Let me ask you a question this morning. In what ways, what specific way do you need the Lord's direction today? Maybe it's about a choice that you need to make, something that you need to do. What way do you need the Lord's direction today? In what way do you need the Lord's security today? Maybe you're going through something very difficult and you need to know of God's security, of God's assurance that His promises will always prevail. And what does it say here in verse 10? What hand is holding us? What hand? His right hand. His right hand is the hand of power, right? But notice in this text that it's not a clenched fist, right? It's not ready to pound you the moment that you make a mistake, that sometimes we think that that's who God is. But it's not a clenched fist. What is it? It's an open hand, and it's holding us. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Maybe that's a word from the Lord, directly from Isaiah, to somebody here in this room that's going through a difficult time. That God is directing you. That God is holding you. You're secure in His righteous right hand, whatever you are going through this morning. And so we have seen in the text this morning already, we've seen God's omniscience, right? We've seen His omnipresence. Now what do you think we're going to see? We're going to see His omnipotence. Let's look at point number three. Point number three is this, that God is all-powerful. I praise Him for creating me. God is all-powerful. I praise Him for creating me. We get to the point in the text starting in verse 13, the verses that are probably most familiar to us as we think about Psalm 139. Notice the different times that the word "you" is used. Speaking of God directly, your creator. And let's think about all the different verbs that are used in terms of our creation. Let's start in verse 13. "For you, God, you formed my inward parts. You, God, you knit me together in my mother's womb." How many of you are knitters here in the room? Any knitters? Okay, we have a few people that admit that they knit. Like, I'm not a knitter at all. I don't have the patience. Like, it's so tedious. It's so time-consuming. There's so much detail. But think about that. The God of the universe knit you together in your mother's womb. And notice this, so it's not just, okay, this is a fact, but verse 14 turns it into worship, right? So I know this is true, therefore, verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." I wonder, can you read these words aloud and feel that they are true of you this morning? Why don't we do that together? Let's look at verse 14. And I realize that some of us may have different versions, but let's just read verse 14 aloud together in unison. Here we go. Think about you and think about the fact that you are worshiping God by declaring His praise about you from verse 14. "I praise you, for I am wonderful are your, my." Let's believe that to be true of ourselves. "My frame was not hidden from you." Your frame, this is your skeleton. It's not just your bones, but it's also your muscles and your artery. It also refers to the very specific details about you, your facial features, your fingertips, your toenails, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, your eyelashes, your eyebrows, that "my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That God was actively involved in creating you even as the tiniest little embryo. Do I need to remind us about how you came about? That one cell from your dad met up with one cell from your mom, okay? Let's just start with that basics, okay? The one cell from your dad was carrying 23 chromosomes, half of his DNA. The one cell from your mom was carrying 23 chromosomes, half of her DNA. And when those two cells met, they merged and they became one cell. And that one cell began to write your DNA. Your DNA is the code that describes who you are. That your DNA code is is 9 billion characters long, that your DNA code has never been written before in the history of mankind, that it paints an amazing picture of you. If I were to begin to read your DNA code one character per second, we wouldn't still be here in this room just at the end of today. We wouldn't still be here in this room by the end of this week or the end of this year. It would take me 96 years to read your DNA code one character per second. That's how special you are. Isn't that incredible? Let's take a look at some pictures. I pulled out your family album, and here you are at 4 weeks. By the time a home pregnancy test indicates that you're positive, that your face and neck are becoming evident, your heart and your blood vessels continue to develop, your lungs and your stomach and your liver are developing here at 4 weeks. Let's look at you at 8 weeks. You're now about the size of a grape. That's all you are. Here you are, a size of a grape. But your eyelids and your ears are forming, and even the tip of your nose is visible in the size of a grape. Your arms and legs are well formed. Your fingers and toes grow longer and more distinct. 12 weeks, you measure about 2.5 inches, and you start to make your own movements. The doctors can hear your heartbeat. Isn't that incredible? 18 weeks, you're now measuring 4.3 to 4.6 inches, and you weigh a tiny 2.8 ounces. Your eyes are blinking, and your heart and your blood vessels are fully formed. Your fingers and toes have fingerprints on them. 20 weeks, you now weigh 9 ounces. You're 6 inches long. You can suck your thumb, you can yawn, you can stretch, you can make faces, and we could go on and on and on and show more pictures. Do you realize how special you are? That you are fearfully and wonderfully made by your Creator, that you're a miracle. And this week is Thanksgiving, and there's a lot to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, isn't there? It's a lot to be thankful for. Oh, that we would have hearts of gratitude throughout the year. But I love this week where we can sit and we can reflect on God's goodness. How about taking some time this week to thank God for creating you? And for creating you the way that you are. To not complain about what you wish you were, but to thank the Lord for who you are. And to praise God for how He wove you together and how He's made you incredibly special. You are a miracle. We are all a miracle. But God not only designed your bodies, but He designed our days as well. Let's continue on. That's verse 16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more than the sand. If I awake, I'm still with you. Just 9 days ago, I was in a hospital room with Paul Barkley. Paul Barkley is a man in our church, and he was celebrating his 62nd birthday by being in the hospital and having an emergency quadruple bypass surgery. It was on a Friday that I'm sitting with him hours before his surgery. He had just learned that he needed the surgery the day before. He had two arteries that had 99% blockage. Two other arteries had 80% blockage. It's a miracle that the guy was even alive. And here he was sitting in the hospital bed, and he was talking about what his procedure was going to be, how they were going to cut him up, and how the surgeons were going to work with his heart, and just the intricacies of how your heart works. He said this to me, he's like, I can't believe that anyone in the medical profession could be an atheist. That how can you look at just the functioning of the heart and not see just an incredible designer? And then Paul began to just reflect on really the seriousness of the moment. And he began to say that, I believe that God's going to get me through this, but my life is in his hands. He began to quote Psalm 139, this verse that we just looked at, that he's numbered my days. Even before there was one of them, he told me. He says, I have faith to believe that God's going to bring me out of this because I have some more years to live to serve him. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what an incredible testimony. And God spared his life, and I got a chance to go back a few days later and celebrate that with him. And now he's home, and he's recovering from that. But just a reminder that we can praise God for not only creating us, but for giving us life and for these days. And he thinks about us and all the time. What's the analogy here? Verse 18, he says he thinks about us. I count them. They are more than the what? Grains of sand. Just think about it, a little tiny thing of sand. If you go to the Indiana sand dunes and just scoop out a handful of sand, and you would have probably billions of grains of sand just even in a handful of sand. And then you think about the Indiana sand dunes and all the other sand all around the world that, wow, that God loves you that much. He's thinking about you like that all the time. That God is all-knowing. I praise him for knowing me. That God is everywhere. I praise him for surrounding me. God is all-powerful. I praise him for creating me. Now, the next six verses are really a declaration. And so he's like, God, you know everything. God, you are everywhere. God, you are all-powerful. Therefore, I am satisfied with your approval. Jot that down. Point number four. Therefore, I'm satisfied with your approval, with God's approval. Is this what you're going for this morning? Is this what you're going for? Are you going for God's approval? Or are you on some endless treadmill trying to get some approval from another source? What are some ways that we seek approval from other people apart from God? Let's just brainstorm some things together. Where do we seek approval from? Okay, we seek approval from parents, don't we? And we don't ever feel like we're measuring up, and we always have to, like, okay, we... Approval from parents. What else? Okay, approval from peers. That's very true to the teenage years. And the fear of man lays a snare. And that we want to be so accepted by other people that... Be careful, those of you who are teens. Approval from peers. What else? Approval from what? Okay, approval from spouse. Approval from... Okay, approval from employer or coworker, right? And needing to work like crazy just to try to get some kind of fake approval from somebody that what I'm actually doing really means something. What else? What's that? Teachers, very good, trying to live up to their expectations. Sometimes we long for the approval of our own kids, right? Isn't that a dangerous place to be? Doesn't that lead to a lot of parents just being extremely lenient with their children? And the children just are crazy because the parents don't want to set any rules because they just want their kids to like them. If you're that as a parent, you need some help and someone can help you out. Think that way. Help you with your thinking about that. That we seek approval from our neighbors, don't we? Our neighbors get a nice fancy boat, then we want to have a nice... fancy boat, right? Or, you know, they have this and I want this, and then we wind up spending money that we don't have and we're just trying to get the approval of our neighbors, other people. We want to have the approval of society, don't we? And so that's what drives many of us to, in addictive ways, to our whole body image thing and the clothes that we wear and again, spending more than what we have just so that we keep up with society. And sometimes our approval isn't from an outside source like this, but the approval that we're going for is from within, right? And that nothing you can do will ever measure up to what you want and what you hope. And whose approval are you going for this morning? You going for approval from someone else here on earth? You going for approval for yourself? Or are you satisfied with God's approval? Let's see this thought being lived out in the end of Psalm 139. So David's worshiping God, and as he's worshiping God, he begins to see himself. He begins to have a different perspective about not only himself, but the world around him. And maybe the next couple of verses are going to be a little bit jarring for some of us, but we're going to see that it's consistent with this thought that we've just been talking about. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." Like, these are like evil people. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred, and I count them as enemies. That David has a hatred for the sin that is going on in these people that is causing them to be the way that they are. And I think that some of us, as we read these words, we're like, but I think we're supposed to like hate the sin and love the sinner. And there is some truth to that. But sometimes in trying to love the sinner, we begin to compromise and we no longer hate the sin, but then we begin to love their sin. I know I've seen that in my own life. And so I think what David's doing here, here's a line right here. He's just drawing a line in the sand. He's like, I'm on God's side. I'm not living for man's approval. I don't care what society thinks about me, but I'm living for God's approval. I'm not living in the fear of man, but I'm living in the fear of the Lord. And I am satisfied when I am approved by God. And so then that leads him to be like, okay, I'm not them, but I want to make sure that I'm right. That sometimes we can have this mentality, well, I'm not like them, and so we have this judgmental spirit, and we feel like we're so much better than them. And but David then gets to the heart of it at verse 23 and 24. He says this, he says, "Search me, O God." What an amazing prayer. "And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in everlasting." How would your life be different just this week if this week, every day, you prayed this prayer? How would your life be different this week? How would it be different if you were like, God, would you put a finger on the things in my life that aren't pleasing to you today? Convict me of that. Give me repentance in that. And then lead me in the way of everlasting. Do we think our lives would be different if we did that every day this week? Well, let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. As we pray, I just want you to just pray in your own words, in your own thoughts. But maybe pray along these lines that, God, I humble myself before you right now. And God, I would ask that you would put a finger on the things in my life that aren't pleasing to you. God, I think about even just this past week, I think about my thoughts. I think about my thoughts of pride, of bitterness, of envy, of lust. And God, I confess those to you. And God, I think about my actions this week, the things, the places that I went, the things that I did that weren't pleasing to you. God, I bring those before you. And God, you know my words this past week. The things that I should never have said but came out of my lips. The way that I hurt my spouse. The way that I use my tongue in a harmful way with my children. The things that I said with coworkers. The way that I lied to get out of trouble. God, I bring these before you. And God, as we've already worshiped this morning, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes from the cross. We thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just. And so, God, I confess these things to you, but I don't want to just confess them and just go back to them. But I want to repent of these things, and I want you to change my heart. Change my heart, oh God. God, I so want to be right with you. I'm not concerned with other people and their approval, but I want to be approved by you. I want to be right with you. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer. Thank you for the promise that as far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our sin from me. And God, I pray that this week, that these words would be true, that you would lead me in the way of everlasting, that you would lead me in the right way. God, I pray that this week my life would bring glory to you in everything that I think, everything that I do, everything that I say. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand, and before we respond with music, why don't we respond by thinking about some of these points that we just talked about this morning, that I'm going to encourage you to read the red, and then I will read the white. And so let's declare this back to God. You start with the red. I praise him for knowing me. I praise him for surrounding me. I praise him for creating me. I am satisfied with his approval. Now let's read it one more time. I'm going to read the red, you're going to read the white, but you're going to read the white with conviction. Like this is true, that this is your response to God's word this morning. That God, you are this, therefore this is what I'm going for. I worship you for this. So with conviction, you read the white. Here we go. God is all-knowing.
I praise him for knowing me.
God is everywhere.
I praise him.
God is all powerful.
I praise him for creating me.
Therefore, church,
I'm satisfied with his approval. From the dawn of time.